We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think I'd like to read that chapter for you. It's only 10 verses long, so don't be frightened by that. It's put together. I want to say this chapter is put together like a piece of art, like a piece of literary art. It fits together. And I think that first 10 verses is just a thing of beauty. And then we go on from there and notice some other things as we go through the rest of the chapter. But we're going to try and just wrap up chapter 1 today. Several of you weren't here last week, and so I had thought maybe at one point I'd do this all in 1 week. But with the snowstorm last week and knowing that a lot of people would be gone, I cut it in half, and maybe that will benefit those who weren't able to be here. So, reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, which we know as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. One of the things I mentioned last week is that Paul likes these little triads, and that is one of them right there in verse 3, the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you, how you, number one, turned to God from idols, number two, to serve a living and true God, and number three, so another one of these triads, number three in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And this is our first phrase in 1 Thessalonians that refers to this coming activity of Jesus Christ. And it's mentioned at the end of every single chapter in this little five-chapter book with another one thrown in besides. And maybe next week I'll take time to point those out to you. So something happens when the gospel comes to town. And so that was the title of the message last week, The Gospel Comes to Town. And now this week, not much of a change in the title, but what happens when the gospel comes to town? And so it's an expansion on that same idea because the whole chapter kind of lends itself this direction. So if I'm going to follow along the message notes this morning, I come with a little bit of introductory material on coming about. And you think, well, that seems like a little strange phrase, and it's that word become. Often considered to be a verb of being, like is, are. But becoming implies that something isn't just there, it came about somehow. It developed somehow. There was a process involved. And that word is several times in our text, and I wanted to give those to you a little bit, and just it's hard to translate this. So verse 5. For our gospel did not literally here come about to you in word only. So it didn't just all of a sudden appear, it had a process to it. That Paul and Silas had to come to town, that they had to reason in the synagogues, as it talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 17. They had to take the time, they had to interact, they had to initiate conversations. The gospel to them, the presentation of the gospel to them, didn't just exist, it came about to them. And so then we go down a little bit further also in verse 5, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And so they displayed themselves in a particular way to the people of Thessalonica, in a way that was exemplary, so that the people of Thessalonica, as it says in verse 6, became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became, in verse 7, so you came about as examples. They weren't that way before, and there was a process to that. They received Jesus as Savior, but their lives were changed, and in that process of life change, which seemed to happen quite quickly with the Thessalonians, they had a benefit not only for themselves, but for other people as well. And so I'll stop that at this point, but that's just Lord, make this happen. Well, we prayed that Dan and Helen could come to church. Lord, just make this happen. And God says, well, I'll make it come about. And so God has allowed it to come about, but we are actually involved in the coming about of it, right? That God oftentimes loves to involve his people in the coming about of things. And so even then, in the entrance of the gospel to the people of the Thessalonians, God does what God does, and God does what only God can do, but he also asks us to respond. And that responsiveness is what shows itself forth, especially in this second half of the chapter. So my first point that I have in the message notes after coming about is living with a Christian accent. And it says in verse 6 that you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about how they became imitators of Paul, and then we'll talk about that imitation thing right after that. How is it that they imitated Paul and Silas? Well, the text tells us, and we don't have to make this stuff up. It says you became imitators having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That somehow in Paul and Silas's life, tribulation and joy were married together. And now that the people, the believers in Thessalonica, are following Paul and Silas, and the Jesus that Paul and Silas have proclaimed, they also are finding in their lives that you can actually marry together tribulation and joy. And now this text that was written 2,000 and some years ago is to be applied to us. And so we have to ask the question, how is it that tribulation and joy are married together in our lives? All right, so let's think about Paul and Silas. I think I told this story already a little bit last week, but I'm going to tell it again. And it came up in one of the daily emails too. Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They cast an evil spirit out of a girl who was being employed, probably more enslaved, by some men who saw her as a money-making opportunity, that they could do some kind of divination with her, some kind of fortune-telling, and now that the evil spirit was gone, she was rather useless to them, and they were lost their profit center. And so they grabbed hold of Paul and Silas, and there was a whole riot and all that, and they were thrown in jail, Paul and Silas were. It says that they were thrown into a cell where they were chained. It just seems like, what kind of threat are Paul and Silas? That they actually had to be chained to the wall in this jail. But you remember the story. What happens while they're chained to the wall? In fact, I gave you the verses, didn't I? It's down at the bottom of the page. Acts 16:23 goes on to the back page. When they had struck them with many blows, that would be called tribulation. When they had struck Paul and Silas with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Is that what you do? Fresh wave of tribulation comes and you burst into song. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. Oh, I'm not free, am I? Huh, my feet are in stocks. But they sang. They probably sang hymns or psalms from the Old Testament. I don't know for sure. But they sang. And we've got to ask ourselves then, because we want that same kind of entrance into our lives of the gospel as the Thessalonians had in theirs, in one of the characteristics, one of the markers of this gospel is that it takes people and it changes them so that when we are faced with tribulation, we want to rejoice. When we're faced with tribulation, we want to give thanks. When we are faced with tribulation, it doesn't eradicate the joy from our lives and we are left to be grumpy old men and women. How are we doing? And so, now, this thing of being imitators. We might think that shows strange in the Bible. Paul seems egotistical almost to say that you have become imitators of me. But Paul knew he was following the Lord, and therefore he was the emblem before them. He was the example before them, and follow the example so that you can follow the Lord. And I don't think it was egotistical at all. But the point is that everybody follows somebody. We're all imitators. Much of the time we do it subconsciously. But we all follow somebody. We've heard young people say, "Oh, I want to dress different, Mom. I want to be an individual. I want to be different just like everybody else is." I mean, that's what it comes down to, right? None of us are really original. It's interesting because there's this plagiarism thing going on in our culture and all that, and I understand academic institutions have their standards. We are all plagiarists. We steal information all the time. We had dinner with a lady that not part of our church, and she just wonders how is it for 37 years you've been able to pastor in the church and come up with new material? I'm thinking, well, I told her, I said, the Bible's a big book. Yeah, but even that, no, I'm just copying it. I mean, I'm just stealing from the Bible. I mean, and I'm not ashamed of that. I mean, maybe I'll get fired, but what are you imitating? Can I tell you a story, and this will get me fired. But I talk a lot, and I preach, and preaching has a style, and you would think, okay, I've got the way I do it. But back when Barack Obama was president, and he'd give speeches, and he had a certain way of giving speeches. He has a speech-giving style, a gift. I think he was good at oratory. And there'd be a cadence to it. And I'd listen to some of the things he'd say, and then I heard myself talking one day. Usually I try not to listen. But I heard myself talking today, and I thought, you're imitating the cadences of Barack Obama's speech. And it was subconscious. It wasn't that I did it on purpose. And then I actually worked on not using those same cadences just because I just don't want to, nothing wrong with his cadence. It's just like, wow, it's easy to be an imitator. I mean, you can have a business meeting right now and fire me if you want. But you're following people you don't know you're following. I don't know how far to go with this. When Rush Limbaugh was on, more people started talking like Rush Limbaugh. When Donald Trump was talking, and he's still talking, more people are talking like Donald Trump. I haven't seen more people talking like the current president necessarily. Can I say this? Except in old folks' homes. But I probably shouldn't have said that. Because I don't believe pastors should be involved in politics. But we're all imitating somebody. We all do. And one of the things that you and I need to get on our knees and pray about is, Lord, I want it to be obvious in my life that there's nobody that I follow more than the person of Jesus Christ. That's who we need to follow. And you can't follow or imitate Jesus Christ if he's a stranger. And so you've got to read. You've got to read or listen to the Word of God. And when I mean listen, I don't mean just listening to my preaching. If you aren't a reader, then have it read to you. There's no excuse in this day and age not to hear the Word of God, whether through your reading or through having it played back over your phone. There's no excuse. But who do you follow? And if you don't listen to Jesus, you're not going to follow him. And so we need to be serious about that, and the Thessalonians were serious about that. The way I understand the chronology of 1 Thessalonians 17, Paul and Silas were there for 3 weeks before they got booted out of town. That's how much time that they had to learn from Paul and Silas about Jesus. Timothy stayed behind, and then they learned from Timothy about Jesus, but it left a mark on them. And it could be said that some of us have known Jesus for much longer than 3 weeks, and less of a mark has been left on us than it was left on the Thessalonians in 3 weeks. So who do we follow? We need to be imitators of Jesus. I spent too much time on that because we want to get to the next illustration, which is in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. My illustration for example, and I believe in another translation it might say pattern. The Greek word there is tupos, which is a word for type, and there's a whole theology of typology in the Bible, and we don't get into that. But I think the best illustration for this is a typewriter. And so for Mitchell and Javon and Malachi this morning, I need to explain what a typewriter is. Because we don't have them anymore. All of us who invested heavily in Remington, a typewriter company, are working longer than we thought we would otherwise, because there are no more typewriters, right? Yes, there are. You still have to have one to do a marriage license. You can't get married unless the pastor has a typewriter. But anyway, a typewriter is one of these little box machines that if you push a key that says E on it, there's an arm that flies up, and on the end of that arm there is engraved on it or embossed on it a little E, and it strikes a ribbon that smashes it against the paper, and you get an E on there. And that's the type. The arm with the little E on it, well, that's not really an E, it's an image of an E, it's a type of an E, E actually being kind of a philosophical and a literary concept, and it smashes it on the page there, and so then if you type really fast, all of those arms get bunched up together, and then you have to claw them back. And you remember that? Some of you, you remember that? So anyway, I think it's a good illustration, because we are left in this world as the type, as that which is supposed to bear the image forth and to be translated through that ribbon somehow, whatever that ribbon might be. Would it be the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure how you want to use this illustration. It's not a divine illustration, so you can play with it if you want to. But to make an impression on people. And what impression do people have of Jesus based on you and the embossed image that is in your or on your life? When I was a youth pastor in seminary and I served under a pastor, there were things that I wanted to imitate. I would like to be like the pastor. And there were things that I thought, no, I don't want to be like that. And I think maybe across the board with Christians, you would say, because none of us are perfect. Well, he's a Christian. But let's not emphasize that part of them. Let's just emphasize this part of them. Because it's not consistent, and it's not always a pretty picture. We're to be a type. We're to be an embossed image of Jesus so that when we are used by the Holy Spirit to make an impression on somebody's life, they have at least a notion of what Jesus is about. And how different are we than Jesus? See, this is what happens when the Bible comes to town. People's lives are changed so that they become imitators, but they also become examples. And so then the next verses go on to say, because of this, the word of God sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, which is where Philippi is, and now Thessalonica, but also down in Achaia. That's where Corinth is, down the road that Paul ends up in a little bit later. But also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Can you imagine that? An apostle who has no need to say anything? Because the testimony from the Thessalonians is so powerful and so pure that people get to know God through Jesus Christ because of their imitation and because of their example. Well, now to get to the end here, and verse 9 is so very important, we have to say, well, what was there about their type, their image, their representation of Jesus that was so powerful? And now we've got these three things that I mentioned in verse 9. For they themselves, all these people scattered everywhere, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. That's number one. To serve a living and true God. That's number two. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So let's talk about those three things for a couple of moments. When somebody turns to Jesus Christ as my Savior, they turn away from all of their other saviors. You can only really have one. And so the first thing that we do, and this corresponds, I think, to the faith work, your work of faith that we saw up in verse 3. I think those three things correspond to the three things down in verse 9. So I've got that there in the outline a little bit. We turn to God from idols. And so you've got to think in your life a little bit about what you regard as saviors. Now, of course, you don't use that word, but I'm telling you, think of that word. And I don't want to try and pick on anybody in the room today, and I'm not trying to do that. But I'm just trying to think of an obvious example. So I've heard people over the years, you know, they can use this phrase, and they can say, oh boy, do I need a cigarette? I say, boy, do I need a cup of coffee? So maybe I should use that one. Let's just use the cup of coffee. Well, if I use the cigarette, though, because some people could actually say, yeah, I need that. My sanity kind of depends on that. At what point and what phrases do you use about some little object or some big object that we say, if I didn't have that, my life wouldn't be worth living? I would say when we start to use that kind of language about some material thing or some kind of a earthly experience, that it almost gets into what is called a savior category. And how many saviors do you have? Because there's only one. So what are you depending on for your satisfaction? What are you depending on for your happiness? What are you depending on for your fulfillment, that if those things were gone, I couldn't be happy without this. I couldn't be fulfilled without this. I'd never be satisfied without that. Because Jesus is really the only thing that should ultimately fill those categories. We've got one Savior. Now, we have many blessings besides, Tom, you mentioned earlier about a warm building. It's a gift from God, and we should accept the gifts of God with great gratitude, but we ought not to worship it, and we ought not to think that if we lost it, that life would no longer be worth living. And so this is important, an important part of what it means to be a representative of Jesus Christ that can make and have an impression, leave a legible impression on people who don't know yet know Jesus, is that we've turned to God from idols. Secondly, to serve the living and true God. So no serving dead gods, no serving many gods, no serving false gods, but to serve. And in this second phrase, then, I would hit the word serve. I do my little exercises in the morning. You don't need to know much more about that than that. Except I get on my knees, you know, and kind of stretch out my back and everything for a little while. And it's a time just to pray a little bit. And I'm going to tell you, I pray a little prayer most every time I do this, most every day when I... And I have to confess before I even tell you, because this sounds too noble, don't... Because I forget soon after I get up off the floor. But I pray this little prayer. God, you're the king, and I'm not. You're the king, and I'm not. To serve the living and true God. It's the word for servant or slave that we have here. He's in charge, not me. Now, again, I'll forget it through the course of the day, and I'll be mad at somebody that didn't treat me like I was the king. That's really dumb. And it's wrong. It's sinful. But it happens a lot. But Christ is king. And these people, their lives changed so much that the people we're talking about, the Thessalonian believers, their whole focus of their lives have changed, and now they've got a new authority in their life. His name is Jesus, or God. And it's clear. Well, is it clear in our lives? And then, thirdly, the phrase at the end of, well, it's the beginning of verse 10, is to wait for his son from heaven, to wait. I've got verses here, but I'm out of time and all that. So what does it mean to wait? We talked about this a little bit last week when we were talking about the steadfastness of hope up in verse 3. I would use the same word down here, to be steadfast. That we've got a map already given to us by God. The beginning of the map starts with Jesus. We find Jesus. We're at that starting point, and now we walk with Jesus. And the path that we walk is not always easy, but it's always filled with joy, right? We saw that in this chapter. And this path that we walk has a destination. The destination is that we would be with the Lord forever. And so we're going to continue to walk that path, and all the other things that are blowing up around us in the world, that does not affect the path, the agenda, the journey, because we know the starting point and we know the ending point, and therefore we don't have to get all upset and Twitter-pated about the stuff going on in the news. We wait for his son from heaven. And then it has these great phrases here, who raised him from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let me read you a couple verses about wrath right at the end here. It's halfway down on the backside of your message notes, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, so it'll be in the next chapter. Paul is talking about those who have been hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I think he's talking here about Jewish people who are prohibiting him from sharing the gospel widely and broadly, even to those who are not Jewish, even to those that the Jewish leaders themselves would not accept. And he says then that there is wrath coming for those who get in the way of the gospel. And you can think of other illustrations. It would have been better for him if he had not been born, says of Judas Iscariot. It would have been better for him if a millstone had been tied around his neck and he'd been thrown in the sea. That's coming wrath. That is the disapproval that God has for those who get in the way of the gospel. But then we find also a comforting verse in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, that is those who believed, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is coming again, and part of the reason that he's coming again is to reveal his wrath upon the world that has not believed, that has not received. But what a wonderful thing to be in the company of Jesus Christ, to be on his side in that day. Matthew 3:7, when he saw many of the Pharisees, this is John the Baptist, Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, they ought to have been fleeing from the wrath to come, but they thought they were exempt from it. And we need to have a concern from those. And then we go to Revelation, the great day of their wrath has come. And now we've got one of those critical questions of the Bible. And in that day, who can stand? In that day, who can stand? And so we talk to people about Jesus, and we want to make an impression upon them. Now, the illustration is a bit faulty of the typewriter, because you strike the key, and it strikes the ribbon, and it strikes the paper, and it makes an impression. And that's the weakness of the illustration, is that we're not to go about striking people. That's not how we make an impression. We're not to go out and hammer people with the Bible, with a memory verse or a scripture verse. I knew a guy at Lake Ann years ago, and he's not there now. I kind of wonder where he is now. But he used a phrase about talking with people about the Lord. And he says, you need to ask the question that begs asking. You need to ask the question that begs asking. And I've thought about a couple of these questions, and I think the one question would be about how they live their life, what their life philosophy is, and all this kind of stuff. And then the question, but what then? What then? What after you've made your fortune? What after you've secured a comfortable retirement? What then? And I think that's just one of those questions, and it's a little bit close to the question that we have in Revelation 6:17 is, well, but then the wrath comes, and who's able to stand then? Who's able to stand? And so we want to be people that have a reception of the gospel, and we want to be a people then that the gospel has had its shaping, transforming effect in, so that we can give a legible impression of the beauty of Christ. And I'm not talking about facial features, physical features. I'm talking about the character of Christ to a people who don't yet know him, but they need to. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for the miracle that happened in Thessalonica. I thank you for the miracle that has happened in our lives, if it is that we have come to know Jesus Christ and have placed our faith and trust in him. Many of us have known the Lord for a great many years, and it's possible then for the sharpness, the focus of Jesus in our lives to be not so sharp as it used to be, that perhaps we have settled in and relaxed and become more concerned with self and the things of our own lives. And may our representation of the person of Jesus Christ be so, so important to us. And because we know that it is important to you. It is how the gospel sounds out and spreads out in the world. We understand from the book of Acts that unbelieving people noted the Christians, that they were turning the world upside down. I pray that that could happen again. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.